1 John 4, verse 16 is our text this morning. And we have known and believed the love that God hath to us. God is love, and he that dwelleth in love dwelleth in God, and God in him. We begin, beloved, with a few remarks about our text for this sacramental sermon. Our text really is what you might call the first half of 1 John 4:16. This part, and we have known and believed the love that God hath to us. God is love. Otherwise, we would have too much for one Lord's Supper sermon. We're going to look at the first half of John 4:16 in the light of many other teachings of this same chapter, which we read earlier. The previous verses especially are unfolding the truth, so that when our text talks about God and God is love and the love that God hath to us, it's picking up on points developed earlier, and indeed other verses afterwards, and especially verse 19 will unfold the truth more fully. I want you to note also at the very beginning what is particularly distinctive about our text in 1 John 4. It emphasizes our actually knowing and believing God's love to us. And we have known and believed. That's what it asserts. The love that God hath to us. God is love. And so it's this part that makes this verse particularly personal and comforting, that we have actually believed it. Other people haven't, but we have. Now add to all of this the truth about the Lord's Supper. The Lord's Supper is a love feast. At the Lord's Supper, we enjoy God's love for us. We return our love to him, and we also display our love for one another. But particularly, in the light of this text, the Lord's Supper is a love feast in which God displays his love to his people. John 13 is worth reading at this point. John 13, verse 1 reads, "Now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour was come that he should depart out of this world unto the Father, having loved his own which were in the world, he loved them unto the end. And supper being ended," and so forth. And that passage of scripture teaches us that Christ loved his own unto the end, and even, and in this context you could add especially, at the Lord's Supper. When he broke the bread and gave it to the disciples and said, "Take, eat, this is my body, which is broken for you," he was assuring his followers of his hearty love for them. When he took the wine, poured it out, and told them, "Take, drink, this is my blood, which is shed for you," it was expressive of his love for all of his people. The Apostle John was there that day, leaning, as the Gospel accounts tell us, on Christ's breast, which means, in the light of the way they ate their meals, that he was sitting next to Christ because they had the upper part of their body closer to the meal, and they were leaning in, and Christ was on the other side of him. So John was there, in a place of special closeness and intimacy at the love feast of the Lord's Supper. And it was that same John who sat at the table of the Lord, with the Lord, beside the Lord, next to the Lord, who would later write our text, and we have known and believed the love that God hath to us. God is love. Let's consider knowing God's love to us. First, the nature of God's love to us. Second, the manifestation of God's love to us. And third, the knowledge of God's love to us. The nature, the manifestation, and the knowledge of God's love to us. In order to understand aright the nature of God's love to us, it's necessary to grasp the fundamental truth that God is love in Himself. And of all the chapters in the Bible, it is especially 1 John 4 which emphasizes this. Verse 8, God is love. Verse 16, part of our text, God is love. And when our text says God is love, it means the Trinitarian God is love. That's especially what John is referring to by the word God in this passage. By God he means the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, the one true God subsisting in three persons. For instance, the Spirit of God, he's mentioned in verse 2 and verse 13. The Son in verse 9 and verse 14 and verse 15. And where you have a Son, you have a Father. And the Father is found there in verse 14. And when it teaches, therefore, that the Trinitarian God is love, it refers to the mutual, ardent breathing of love between the Father and the Son in the Holy Spirit. It refers to the beautiful, permanent bonding of love between the Father and the Son in the Holy Spirit. Because as you will remember from a couple of sermons on God's love not that long ago, the root idea of the main Hebrew words for love is bonding and breathing. God is love, therefore, does not speak of some impoverished Unitarian idol that supposedly underlies and unites all the pagan religions and the faith of Jesus Christ. God is love is not some immoral, unrighteous, wicked God who loves sin, which is what the world means when it says God, and here it's a God with a lowercase g, is love. God is love is not the ineffectual idol promoted by secularism and the false church, the God is love who loves everybody with a love that is thousands of miles wide and 1 millimeter deep and less. God is love refers to the full-blooded, righteous, Trinitarian God revealed in the 66 books of the Bible. It speaks of his vibrant, deep, glorious, and joyous love that is first of all in himself and for himself. And this is basic to the confession of all true churches and true Christians. We have known and believed the love that God hath to us. God is love. And those who do not believe and know that God is love with that love he has to us talk complete and utter nonsense, lies and blasphemy against the God who is love. And with that, the Christian says, I have nothing to do. And when you talk about this God who is love and misrepresent him, you may as well be talking about Baal or Allah. And to all intents and purposes, that's what you are talking about. That God has nothing to do with the God whom we worship, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, revealed in sacred scripture, taught in the true church. We have known and believed the love that God hath to us. God is love. Now, what else should we say about the nature of God's love for us in 1 John 4? Well, God's love for us is first. It's before any and all of our love for him. Verse 19 states this. We love him because he first loved us. And if you want to know, well, how far back does this first go? The answer is, it goes as far back as God goes far back. Because God and his love are equally eternal. This first goes as far back as before the foundation of the world. He eternally foreloved us, or foreknew us. And forelove and foreknowledge are the same thing. He eternally foreloved us. He eternally foreknew us in Jesus Christ. And this is the teaching of Romans 8, Ephesians 1, and Deuteronomy 7. So that there never was a time when the child of God was not loved by him. All your life, you have been loved by God in Jesus Christ. Before your conversion, God loved you. And he doesn't actually love you one little bit more now that you're converted than he did before he converted you. Though you didn't know that he loved you, and in fact, your experience of God was his wrath, particularly in the form of a guilty conscience, which meant that you instinctively ran from God. But he loved you with an everlasting love before the foundation of the world. You didn't know it, but he did. He loved you before you were born. He loved you in your mother's womb. He loved you before you were conceived. It is true, therefore, to say, for all of God's children, that he loved us 100 years ago. 1,000 years ago. He loved us in the days of Elijah, in the days of Methuselah, and before he created the world. And if you go back into eternity, there never was a time, how else can you put it? There never was a time, even in eternity, though there is no time in eternity, when you were not loved by God. I have always been loved by God. I will always be loved by God, eternally, unchangeably, in Jesus Christ, freely, sovereignly. And that's why I said this idea, well, isn't God a God of love that you hear so much of in the world? The Christian looks upon that idol and says, that's just a despicable, rotten, pagan, secular concept. I want nothing to do with that. Give me the God of the Bible, not that trash. This is what the Christian refers to when he says, with the whole of the church, we have known and believed the love that God hath to us. God is love. And to complete the picture, God will always love you in the future because nothing can separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus. He will love you the rest of your life. He loves you when you are in intense pain and feel like you want to die. He still loves you. Of course he does. He loves you before, at, and after your death. He loves you in heaven, and he loves you in the new heavens and the new earth. And John, in teaching this, we have known and believed that God, the love that God hath to us, God is love. He wants the people of God to dispel all fears, all doubts, all darkness, and be assured of this. God's love is first. God's love is also causative. Verse 19 says, we love him because he first loved us. Now we're moving from the word first to the word because. Why do we love God? Answer, we love him because, that's what I mean by causative. Causative and because have the cause in them both. We love him because he first loved us. This is a wonderful example of how the Bible fits together and always presupposes the other truths of Scripture. Presuppose here is our total depravity of ourselves, our complete inability to will or do any good, and especially our total inability to love God. Or rather, to put it the other way around, our hatred of God, of ourselves. And so the text says, we love him because he first loved us. Because the Christian who understands the Bible's teaching on our depravity realizes, well, that's the only way in which I could ever have loved God. If he didn't love me first and cause me to love him, I would no sooner have loved God than a giant explosion would have caused heaven and earth to have erupted. And so God loved us. And because God loved us, he shed his love abroad in our heart through the work of the Spirit. Therefore, we love him in return. He causes us willingly and gladly to love him in return. We love him. Why? Because he first loved us. Because if he didn't love us first, we never would have loved him. That's the Christian confession. This teaches us that the love of God is always effectual and never ineffectual. The love of God is always transformative. It changes people so that they love him in return. And never untransformative. All the people whom God loves will be brought to love him in return. There isn't a single person whom God loves, to give you the other side of it, who will not love God in return. And that's exactly the way the love of God is in the Trinity. The Father loves the Son, and that love is reciprocated. The Son loves the Father. There's never, with God, a one-way love that doesn't, as it were, bounce and redound back to him. Because he's God. This is, by the way, another way of proving that God does not love everybody. He doesn't love Beelzebub. He doesn't love Antichrist. He doesn't love Esau. Romans 9:13 says he hated them. He doesn't love the reprobate. He doesn't love the people whom he justly punishes in hell, the vessels of wrath which he created to show forth in their destruction his wrath and power. Of course he doesn't love them. Who in their right mind could ever imagine that that was love for them? But we have known and believed the love that God hath to us. God is loved. Because the Christian says that once I understood and embraced the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, I found that my heart and will had been changed and is being changed by his love for me. To put it in the singular, the confession of the Christian is, paraphrasing verse 19, I love him because he first loved me. We have known and believed the love that God hath to us. God is love. And he gives a sign and a seal of that love in the Lord's Supper. Now, the first manifestation of God's love to us in 1 John 4 is that he sent his only begotten Son into the world. Verse 9 says, in this was manifested the love of God toward us, because that God sent his only begotten Son into the world. That phrase, only begotten Son, is a precious one. It refers to his being the second person of the Holy Trinity as the one who is eternally begotten of the Father, the only begotten Son, the Son in the Father's bosom. In love for us, therefore, God, the triune God, and if one thinks especially of one of the three persons in the Trinity, the Father comes to mind. The Father sent his only begotten and dearly beloved Son. He sent him in a weakened human nature, the sort of human nature that you and I live in, that you and I would, if we were allowed to change things, make a better, stronger, less painful and irksome human nature. Christ received, because of the love of the Father and Christ's own love for us, a human nature like ours. God sent his dearly beloved Son in weakened human nature into our sin-cursed world. A world that sometimes we think we're not even sure we want to be part of. A world which we think I sure would like to get out of this one day. God sent his holy Son into the same human nature as ours, into this world. The love of God sent Christ into human flesh. And it took something powerful like that to press a sinless one into a weakened human nature in a sin-cursed world. Behind the incarnation stands the amazing love of God for his people. It's not this. Behind his incarnation stands the love of God for every individual human being. Isaiah says, unto us a child is born. Unto us a son is given. Not unto everybody. The incarnation is for the elect. Behind and before the virgin conception and birth, and behind and before the lowly manger, is the eternal love of the Father for all of his children. And the second manifestation of God's love to us in 1 John 4 flows from the first manifestation, namely here, that God sent his Son as the propitiation for our sins. He not only sent him into our world, but he sent him into the world as the propitiation for our sins. Verse 10, herein is love. It's as if John's saying, you want to know what love is? It's very different from the answer you would get if you asked the world what love is. They'd probably show you a filthy pop video. Herein is love. Not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Propitiation is a big word which sounds intimidating. It refers to Christ's turning away God's wrath against our sin. It refers to his turning away God's wrath against us for our sin by his bearing it in our place all his life long, and especially on the cross. This is the idea. The triune God eternally and everlastingly loves us. But being righteous, he must also satisfy for our sins. And thus the eternal conception of the cross of Jesus Christ, his sending of the Son to be the propitiation for our sins, removing them and dealing with the offense of our iniquities through our substitute and Savior. And that, says John, manifests the eternal love of God for us. A righteous love, a sacrificial love, a love for all the church, the bride of Christ. And we have known, says John, we have known and believed the love that God hath to us. God is love. God says, partake of the Lord's Supper. To remind yourself of this and think about this as you eat and drink the broken body and shed blood of Christ. The third manifestation of God's love to us in 1 John 4 is that he sent his Son, number one, to be the propitiation for our sins, number two, so that, number three, we might live through him. Verse 9. In this was manifested the love of God toward us, because that God sent his only begotten Son into the world, that we might live through him. And this is an intriguing passage. It's talking about God's love and life. And the question is, what's the relationship between love and life? Well, think about it the other way around. Hatred, the opposite of love, is darkness and death and hell. Love is life because love is in God, who is the living God. And if the love of God is in us, and God is the living God, we have the life of God in us. And we have everlasting life. And you even see a dim reflection upon this, perverted as it is, in the world. The world says, we want love. And it means love for sin and especially sexual promiscuity. And they say, this is life. They've got a connection between love and life, all right. It's just the wrong one. Think of it this way. Love is breathing. Breathing is life. Breathing is breathing here after the living God. That's life. Because to live apart from God is death. Love is a bond. A bond of life because love is a bond with the living God. We live on the basis of Christ's death for us. We live in the power of his resurrection for us. We live by the virtue of his Spirit within us, all out of the love of God. We have known, says the church, and believed the love that God hath to us. God is love. And if you ask, well, how do we know all this? The answer, first of all, is Scripture. The Bible tells me so. And for some people, that is the shakiest foundation on which you could know anything. For the Christian, this is the most stable foundation and the surest knowledge. We will die for the truth of the Bible. If someone put a gun to your head and said to you, are you really sure that Paris is the capital of France? You would be allowed, not to tell a lie, but to embrace, perhaps in those circumstances, a certain amount of doubt. I certainly wouldn't be willing to die for the truth that Paris is the capital of France. But if the Bible says it, then we're 100% sure, without any possibility of a shadow of a doubt, that it's true. Because that word came from God. Inspired, infallible, authoritative. Thy word is truth. Absolutely non-negotiable. And then the question is, but how do I know that God loves me? Okay, God is love. Okay, he loves his people. But how do I know that I'm included in this love of God for his church? Because I'm unworthy. And it's interesting, at a time like this, it's especially man's unworthiness and sinfulness that comes to the fore. And that's why Jesus said that he came into the world to save sinners. Your being unworthy isn't in any way a barrier. Your feeling unworthy isn't a barrier. You could say your being and feeling unworthy is the qualification for knowing God's love. What do you think would it take to prove that God loves you personally? What about a dream? Let's say you dreamt tonight that you were enveloped in a beautiful, soft, warm eiderdown, and you woke with a taste of this in your mouth and said, that shows me that God loves me, just like that eiderdown all around me. What if you had a vision and Jesus Christ appeared to you personally in your back garden and said to you, I love you individually? What if tonight were to have a perfectly cloudless sky and all the stars would line up? It would have to happen for most of us, no doubt, in English. And this would be written up there, God loves, and then you supply your name. Of course, there may be other people with your name who are also up late. Maybe they couldn't sleep and they're looking skyward too and the clouds aren't covering. Would that do it? No. Those things would not give you faith. They would give you an experience you could talk to with your mates at work, and they would probably, even if they're unbelievers, would think that was marvelous. And they might even tap you in the back. But it actually wouldn't give you assurance. The biblical answer, and the one answer that really assures, is faith. We know that God loves us by believing what the scripture says. Here's the first proof. Verse 16. We have known and believed the love that God hath to us. God is love. Believed is another form of the same word, faith. That's how you know. Faith. And the emphatic, we have known and believed the love that God has to us, is a hentiadys, which means 1 through 2, which means we have known, one, through believing. We have known that God loves us through believing. That simple. You know that you are loved by the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit with this Trinitarian love of God. You know this, that it is manifested in the incarnation and propitiation of Jesus Christ and in your spiritual life given to you at regeneration and continuing in you right now and into the new world. You know this by believing. And as a Reformed Christian who knows Lord's Day 7, you will recall that faith consists of two parts: a certain knowledge and an assured confidence that not only unto others but also to me is this salvation and this love given. That same Heidelberg Catechism rightly teaches also the weakness of our faith through the infirmities of our flesh. And therefore it teaches the reason why God gives us the two Christian sacraments as signs and seals, as means that God uses to strengthen the weak faith of his children. So we have
John 13. Before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour was come that he should depart out of this world unto the Father, having loved his own which were in the world, he loved them unto the end. And supper being ended. And 1 John 4. We have known and believed the love that God hath to us. God is love. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we pray that thou would strengthen and increase our faith, that we may draw comfort and peace and joy from the certainty that we are eternally loved of thee. Assure us of this in the supper, and bless us together at this table, forgiving all our sins and drawing close to us miserable offenders by grace alone. Amen.